But for this morning, we have our opportunity to combine voices and sing, to combine our attention as we meet with the Lord. And as we do that, we remember that our help is in the name of the Lord.
Who made heaven and earth.
I love the Lord because he has heard my voice and my pleas for mercy. Because he has inclined his ear to me, therefore I will call on him as long as I live. What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits to me? I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. O Lord, I am your servant. I am your servant, the son of your maidservant. You have loosed my bonds. I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving and call on the name of the Lord. And Lord, how can we express our thankfulness for you and for what you have done for us? An eternity of sinless worship will still not exhaust our praise. And so how can we think that making a drop in the bucket of what you deserve is going to please you this morning? And yet, it does please you. You have heard us and you do hear us. We have cried to you and we will belt out our gladness again. Please help us to offer to you whole hearts, humble hearts, and joyful hearts. Receive our corporate worship and make your name known through it, even as we continue to contemplate the coming of Christ again. May he come soon, and may you find us worshiping him until he does. We pray this by the Spirit and through the Son. Amen. In the omnibus class, we've recently been reading some of the foundational documents of our country. We spent a few weeks reading the Declaration of Independence, the Articles of Confederation, along with the Constitution of the United States with all her amendments. We just finished reading some of the Federalist and Anti-Federalist papers, and one of my takeaways so far, especially in light of our current regime, is that legislation becomes unruly, ironically. Legislation becomes unruly when men will not take responsibility for themselves. The law works when it penalizes men who won't work. The law is in trouble when men who won't work write laws to penalize those who are, or to cushion the lazy from their empty field. It's a way for the have-nots to write laws or to vote for lawmakers to redistribute what the haves have. The government arrives with the Sheriff of Nottingham's gun, but wearing Robin Hood's hat, or if you prefer, carrying Goliath's shaft, cloaked in Joseph's jacket, passing out benefits and breaks for everyone except for those that they taxed to get what they had to pass out in the first place. It is selfish men legislating their lawlessness and calling it law. There are a few ways to learn to take responsibility. There are political ways, educational ways, but probably the most vital, the most important, is spiritually. We learn to take responsibility right here, right now, when we learn not to blame others for our problems, when we confess our sin. We do not look to rewrite the law. We submit and admit that we have disobeyed God. And we also, in that acknowledgement, we do look for a Savior. But it's not the government to save us. We look to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. We know that we aren't entitled to anything, but we seek his grace. The only way that men will be free under the law is when they are free from their lusts. Otherwise, we will keep expecting others to fix our issues without bothering to acknowledge that they are our issues. We will know that God is acting among us when we remember our evil ways and our deeds that are not good, and we will loathe ourselves for our iniquities and abominations. That is actually what he promises when the Spirit is sent in Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 31. That the Spirit will convict men of their sin, they will take responsibility for their sin, and they will seek grace from God. Not because they're entitled, but because he makes the promise. So we are learning to be good household members. We are learning to be good citizens. We are learning to be humble believers even during this time when we acknowledge our sin, confess it, and seek his forgiveness and cleansing. Now is the time when we'll do that. As typically, if you desire and are able to kneel, you're invited to do that in humility before the Lord. Confess any sin that you have, and then I'll pray for us corporately after a minute or so. Let's pray. Lord, our nation is in trouble. We have collectively turned away from you, thinking that we can rule ourselves apart from submission to you. But even our laws come from mutinous and murderous hearts. We demand more from everyone except for ourselves. We want, we don't have, and so we war in political campaigns and at the voting booth to get it. We are lost, and our only hope is ultimately in your Son. Please grant repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. That is what we need. And Father, we in the church are the people who have been made free by your mercy, but at times we return to our old ways. We are those who have been forgiven and need to keep being forgiven because we do keep sinning. This requires that we realize our responsibility before you, and that happens daily and even weekly when we confess our sins. Continue to make us more and more sensitive to our lack of love for you and for others. Continue to increase our desire for holiness. Convict us when we are conformed to the ways of this world. Please forgive us and make us like your Son, we ask in his name. Amen. You're invited to stand, and great reminder of God's initiating work, and his not only his initiating work, but his ongoing preserving work of all his people from 1 Peter chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Whenever the last time is coming, we're nearer to it than we were last week. And we keep getting nearer to it. And as God preserves us, he continues to strengthen our faith. He's preserving through faith. And may your faith be encouraged this morning at the reminder that you are forgiven in Christ. And may your faith be encouraged as we continue to worship the God who is in control and loves us and has given his Son for us all. Let's do that.
Our scripture reading this morning comes from 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 17, through chapter 3, verse 13. 1 Thessalonians 2, 17 through 3, 13. I will be reading from the ESV. But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this, for when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you, and our labor would be in vain. But now that Timothy has come to us from you, and has brought us the good news of your faith and love, and reported that you always remember us kindly, and long to see us as we long to see you, for this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live if you are standing fast in the Lord. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you, for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God, as we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith? Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Let's pray together. Father, a testimony is a powerful thing, and we see repeatedly in Paul's writings that he expresses joy at hearing that his spiritual children are doing well. The Apostle John does the same thing, and we pray that our testimony as a church and as separate families, even as individuals, would be powerful, that unbelievers may see our actions and hear our words and give you glory. We pray that we would be eager for opportunities to be encouraged by the testimony of others, by your Spirit's work in others, just as Paul was in your Spirit's work in the Thessalonians. May our desire for a powerful testimony make us attentive in our attitudes and in our actions. We are grateful for this Advent season when we anticipate Christmas. We ask that our way of anticipating and celebrating the coming of Christ would appropriately and be joyful and imaginative. As we anticipate Christ's second coming, we're reminded of the way that generations anticipated his first coming. And we thank you that in your kindness we live on this side of the cross and that we enjoy so many blessings because of that. You are, in fact, kind to us in many, many ways, and in your kindness you hear our prayers this morning. We are grateful that Josh Walton could be here with us this morning, and thanks for the good news that he received this week that, to borrow his words, it'll be an easy fix. Though he's still in pain, the news is good, and we pray that tomorrow's surgery to remove this bile blockage will be successful, that his recovery will be quick and complete, that he would actually get to keep his gallbladder. Help him to be able to manage the pain and to deal with it in the meantime, to miss minimal work as a result. And thanks for doing these things in direct answer to prayer. We want to pray for Sean and this diagnosis of a cancerous cyst. We pray that the diagnosis would have been accurate, in fact, the cancer may not spread, and that in the upcoming surgery they would be able to remove all of the cancerous cells successfully, and again, that it would not spread. As Dave Harrington's family continues to deal with the passing of Dave's stepfather, Earl, please grant comfort to his family. Thank you for Earl's strong testimony and his love for you, and use his passing to draw others to yourself. And we're reminded, even from the verses that we just read in the call to worship, that precious in your sight is the death of your saints, and he was one of yours, and his testimony was strong. We ask that you would encourage the heart of Ben Hackbarth as he's now at boot camp for the Navy back in Chicago area, and please bring into his life some Christian men for his own encouragement, and for him to be able to encourage them as well. We ask that you would continue to bless the labors of Andrew Schneider and the Children's Law Center of Washington, particularly at this Christmas time. Meet the temporal and spiritual needs of all the orphans at the Good Shepherd Children's Home, our ministry partners in India. And even as we're reminded from the confession meditation this morning, we depend upon you for even political outcomes. In the wake of political turmoil and drama in Washington, D.C. this week, we are reminded that you alone are sovereign and good. We sung about that this morning. We will continue to sing about these things. However powerful we may think we are, in the end, all men answer to you. And we are grateful that you, who effortlessly snapped trees in a windstorm 3 nights ago, you exercise that strength on our behalf for our good all the time. Please do grant wisdom to our political leaders to make biblical decisions on behalf of those whom they govern, on behalf of us. And may our corporate worship today bring you honor and glory as you deserve. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Father, what a great exhortation we sing to ourselves even from this song, that we are to praise you because we know of Christ's coming, and then with true love and brotherhood, we are to embrace each other. This is the attitude that a proper understanding of Christmas creates in us and defaces all of the other attitudes that we might have. And even as we contemplate Christ's second coming, our attitude should be similar. So work that in us, knit us together, remind us of our spiritual connection. Take the words of this book and tie our hopes together. Cause us to see how vital our faith is in these current troubles and how much good is coming in the next advent of your Son. We pray in his name. Amen. I'm not sure exactly, but I think that when we tell someone or we use the phrase, tie your shoelaces, we usually mean that both shoes need tying, but I think we also say it when the shoe on either foot needs attention. I know that I have never said I need to tie my lace. I only speak about it in the plural, even if I'm referring to the right or left foot. It sounds right to speak about the plural of shoelaces because, you know, there are two ends to tie together, but there really is only one lace. We typically think about the two tips more than the outright oneness of the lace, unless we wear slip-ons or one of the laces breaks and we need to replace the whole thing. Now, I bring this up not because I'm autistic and prefer abstract concepts or because I'm in a stage of life with kids who need a lot of help tying their shoes and so it's on my mind a lot. I don't bring it up for those reasons. I bring it up because I think that illustration, the fact that we tend to think about the two tips of the one lace more than the oneness, the singleness of the lace, we tend to think about the two ends more. I think that works as a good illustration to understand Paul's relationship with the Thessalonians. Not just Paul, he keeps using the plural. Sometimes in the passage we'll look at this morning, he uses the I, Paul. But when I say Paul in 1 Thessalonians, I'm usually thinking of Paul and his friends. Silvanus, who was probably with him when they began the work. Timothy, who was a partner that went back to check on them. So Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy are the three that are mentioned. But either way, it works as an illustration to tie together the relationship between the missionaries and the believers, the church that began. And it works as an illustration, not just to understand Paul and the Thessalonians, but also how we should understand the relationship between shepherds and sheep today, and between disciplers and disciples today. And even I think there's application for parents and their kids today. For those who desire to train and educate and equip and prepare others, I think this is a good illustration. It appears when we do this kind of work that there are two separate ends, that there are two separate entities that need to be brought together, and that work may or may not be successful. We might try to do it. We might not be able to do it. And oftentimes, among our group, there can even be a sort of celebration that it didn't work and see how faithful we were. And that might at times be the case, but that's not what Paul describes. That's not what Paul is connecting his test of faithfulness to. That he did what he was supposed to do, regardless of what they did. That was not what he was depending on for his commendation. Was he did his job, whether other people blew it or not. Now I know in Ezekiel's charged to be the watchman, and there the Lord tells him, as long as he's faithful to announce it, then their blood was on their hands. If he did not announce it, then both he and they would be guilty. So there is some understanding of dealing with unrepentant people that we have to be faithful. But when we were dealing with our family, in particular our spiritual family, we don't get to use the same argument. Hey, at least I told them the truth, regardless of how they accepted it or reacted to it. In the church, we are not only within reach of one another. We are part of the same lace. Right? The illustration about I was faithful even if they hate me, that works when we're talking about another shoe. That doesn't work when we're talking about the same lace. And even though we might see it as two, we're actually part of one. So that what benefits me benefits you necessarily. What is your strength and joy is my joy inherently, because we are tied together. Now, maybe the ends get loose, but that doesn't change that we are fundamentally still one lace. As I said, I think this is true for Paul and the church in Thessalonica, as among us as well. We have been trying to cover a chapter a week on our previous Lord's Days, and as well as today, however well that's going, I'm not sure, but I mean, my struggle is your struggle, if what I've said about us being one lace is true. But in chapter 1, the missionary team of Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy greeted the Thessalonian church, the Thessalonian believers, and expressed their thanks to God for his electing, saving, and transforming grace that worked so obviously among them. Paul didn't have to tell the story about the Thessalonians to other people. Other people were telling the story about the Thessalonians to him. God's electing, saving, transforming grace was obviously at work, and Paul and his co-workers give thanks to God for God's grace among them. In chapter 2, the missionary team reminded the believers about their motivation for coming and serving and preaching. Their ministry was not easy. They didn't minister because they were greedy, but they acted like a gentle mother, like an exhorting father. They endured difficulty in order to urge the believers to walk in a manner worthy of God. The Thessalonians received the message as the word of God, and that motivated their own endurance amidst affliction. And now, let's just call it chapter 3, even though we're going to pick up with chapter 2, verse 17. Let's say if we were dividing by chapters, we would start it in the right place, maybe. No. Anyway, we'll call it chapter 3. In chapter 3, it isn't about what Paul was like when he was with them. It's about what Paul was like when he wasn't with them. And he was torn up about it. We'll see here that their afflictions, the afflictions he knew were happening among the Thessalonians, caused him to write this letter. Actually, what we're going to see is that their afflictions caused Paul to send Timothy to find out about how they were doing in their afflictions, and it was Timothy's report back to Paul that caused him to write this letter. And what he said is astounding, I think, and quite a slap in the face to a lot of pastors, teachers, disciplers, parents who otherwise try to minister in some kind of disconnected way. Because the kinds of things Paul said were like this. Chapter 3, verse 8. We live if you are standing fast. I mean, that's either excessively dramatic like a junior high girl, or that is how much he cared. We live if you are standing fast in the Lord. He had already said, or actually we'll see at the end of chapter 2, you are our glory and joy. And I'll try to explain what I think that means, but you are our glory and joy. Wait a second, Paul, don't you mean Jesus is your glory and joy? No, Jesus is your glory and joy, not other people. Apostle, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. I think maybe you have misspoken. And chapter 3, verse 9. What thanksgiving can we return to God for you for all the joy that we feel for your sake? And this was not because, it's not that Timothy's positive report meant for Paul that the money was going to keep coming in from them. It's not that he was afraid they were going to stop taking offerings and sending him money or stuff. That's not why he's happy. It's because the two ends were really one. The health of one was the joy of both. They're tied together. Now, last Lord's Day, we ended at chapter 2, verse 16, because, as I said, chapter 2, verse 17, in chapter 2, verse 17, Paul switches subjects to this concern and checkup, which really continues through chapter 3, verse 13. And one commentator actually observed that maybe the reason why the chapter was divided at chapter 2, verse 20 is because then that keeps a more consistent, explicit reference to the coming of Jesus at the end of every chapter. So chapter 1, verse 10 talks about Jesus' coming. Chapter 2, verse 20 talks about Jesus' coming. Chapter 3, verse 13 talks about Jesus' coming. So maybe it was that way of dividing the book that they chose to make the paragraph and chapter divisions where they did. But nevertheless, I think in content, there's no doubt chapter 2, verse 17 belongs with what we're about ready to look at. Not what we looked at last week. So as we go through from chapter 2, verse 17 through chapter 3, verse 13 this morning, we're going to see four ways that Paul was tied to them. So kids, you're looking for four main points. If you've got a corner this morning, four main points, four ways that Paul recognized and communicated that he was tied to them. Number one. His reward was tied up with them. Chapter 2, verses 17 through 20, Paul's future reward from the Lord was tied up with them, with persons. The missionaries worked with a goal in mind, namely to please the Lord, but in that goal of pleasing the Lord, they realized that the commendation from the Lord related to those whom the missionaries presented to the Lord. The reward, the commendation that would come when the Lord returned was directly tied to the Thessalonian believers. Look at verse 17. But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face because we wanted to come to you. I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. Now, if we went back to Acts chapter 17, verses 1 through 10, we'd get the story about what happened. Paul came and preached, and they were accused of turning the world upside down because they couldn't find Paul and his team. At least Silvanus, probably, who was with them. They took their host, Jason, and took them before the courts. Jason had to pay some money. Whatever he had to pay money for, whether that was bail or whether that was a kind of security to say that Paul would leave and not come back, the brothers sent away Paul and Silvanus in chapter 17, I think verse 10, sent them away to Berea. So Paul was not with them any longer. They had been torn away. If you have an NIV, it translates it, they had been orphaned. And in fact, the Greek word is orphaned, made without parents, or it could actually be described as bereaved. Calvin translates it that way, bereaved, so parents talking about their kids, torn away from those who had the closest connection. Either parents are gone from the kids' perspective, or from the parents' perspective, the kids are gone. Orphaned, bereaved, torn away is a vivid image as well. And it was now for a short time. It had been at least a few months. The persecution was bad that drove Paul out, but the being away from them was no better for him. He was upset that he was not with them. And this may be some of the reason why Paul said everything that he did about their motivations in chapter 2, verses 1 through 16. He didn't want to leave them. He had good motivations when he was with them, and just because he was gone didn't change his intentions or desires for them. In fact, it wasn't even a clean break. He says, we were torn away in person, not in heart. It hadn't changed the affectionate desire for them, like he described in chapter 2, verse 8. Apparently, Paul and his team had great desire, which is the Greek word epithumia, which is almost always translated lust. If you've ever talked to Dave and gotten into that, he likes to point out that epithumia is a word that is good or bad depending on its object. Epithumia is just a word that describes the intensity of the longing. We typically in the New Testament see it in a great desire for something that is immoral or sinful. But in this case, the strong lust was to be with them. That's what he wanted. So much so that then they kept planning to get back again and again. We made every effort, how the NIV states it, again and again, over and over, but Satan hindered us. Now, Paul doesn't say how he knew that it was Satan. He doesn't say how it was that Satan stopped him. But the delay, the hindrance, was part of the enemy's plan to keep encouragement away from the Thessalonians and tempt the Thessalonians so that they might give up the faith. Paul recognized that some good things had happened, but he was concerned for their ongoing perseverance, and Satan was keeping him from getting back to them, but not keeping him from loving them. So this is what I think is the key part, because not only did Paul serve as a steward who was going to answer God for his work, he realized that he was tied to his charge. Yes, he was a steward, but he was connected to the people he was called to serve. If they endured, he would be commended. Which presumably means that if they did not endure, he would not be commended. Not the same way, not for the same things at least. If you think Colossians 1:28, in order to present every man complete in Christ or perfect in Christ, this idea that the Lord is coming back and those that Here, missionaries, and Paul is an apostle by application. Pastors also then, any sort of shepherd of a group or a discipler of a person, or even parent of kids, raising them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, there is a sense in which we are getting others ready for a time when the Lord will come to inspect them. And when the Lord comes to inspect those that he has given us responsibility for, that will also determine what he says about us. His inspection is not on behalf of all those that are being served. Let's take the Thessalonians. His inspection is not, number one, the Thessalonians. And, well, hope they did okay. And then, secondly, separated from the Thessalonians, Paul and the missionaries. The inspections go together. That's why Paul says his hope and joy and crown of boasting before Jesus at his coming was them. He expected that when the Lord came and did his inspection, that when the Lord looked at the Thessalonians, that related directly to his own commendation, his own reward, because they were tied together. The people were the test of Paul's faithfulness. It is absolutely possible to wrap our hopes around other people wrongly. Like, the American church probably more than ever is guilty of trying to please people rather than please God. And our programs and our writings and our ministries are based on getting as many people as possible, lowering the bar down as much as we can to get a bigger crowd. You can have a crowd and not actually be connected. You can heap a bunch of laces together and the ends aren't necessarily part of the same lace. But the fact that we can mess that up and does not mean we are disconnected from one another. And the reality is, as Paul describes and as an example for us, hope and joy and crown of boasting, repeated then at the end, glory and joy. So our excitement before and pleasure from the Lord are bound together with those that we serve. Which means that we can't just yell at somebody because they don't get it and then walk away thinking everything is hunky-dory and Jesus is going to be pleased with us because they reject it or walk away from it. Again, this is a distinction because Paul is addressing believers. He's talking to people in the church, not to people in the world. Yes, some of them will receive and come into the body of Christ. Some of them won't. Paul's not talking about that group of people. He's talking about fellow believers. Now, by the way, the word coming before the Lord Jesus at his coming is the Greek word parousia. And do you have any guess what the Latin translation of parousia is? Adventus. And I was talking to Dave last night, like, nobody ever told me that, like, these words were all connected and came from something when I was growing up. I heard about people celebrating Advent, and I wondered what part of Judaism that was from. Like, they already got Hanukkah, they get Advent too. What kind of liturgical mumbo-jumble are all these people talking about Advent for? Like, we got Christmas and a tree. That's what we need. Why are we talking about this Advent junk? Those are the people who get all uppity about their traditions and don't have any idea what's going on in the heart. When in fact, I mean, sure, that's possible, which is also possible to do just about one day instead of a whole season. So you can get uppity about a worthless, heartless Christmas just as much as you can about trying to do a whole Advent season. My point is that Jesus' first Advent is what is getting us ready for his second Advent. And when he comes again, it is the people around us that we are serving and ministering to, or ought to be, that we're tied to and are our hope and joy and crown of boasting. I just am not going to get to say that, well, Jesus, I had really good quiet times. And that my hope and joy and crown of boasting are that, you know, I read my one-year Bible every year for decades. Like, I mean, that's good. That prepares us for then, you know, people. It's not my book that is my hope and joy and crown of boasting. It is what the book changes in me and then enables me to give to others. And it's those others that we are tied to that are our reward. Our reward depends on that. So, secondly, first, his reward was tied up with them. Secondly, his investment was tied up with them. And that makes sense, because if you think, like, how they're behaving is part of whether you're going to be commended or not, then you should be investing that direction. So that makes sense. But Paul did. His investment was tied up with them, chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. Paul couldn't stop thinking about them and if they were doing all right. Chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. Calling them on the phone to find out how they were handling it wasn't an option for Paul. Like, that's easy for us to take for granted how quick our communication can be, how quick even we can send a note in the mail. If you don't know what that is, talk to somebody afterwards about mail, not email. But yeah, he couldn't check their blog, check out social media accounts to see how they were responding, what verses they were quoting. So he had to find out another way. Though on one hand, their testimony of turning to God from idols had gone out into all of Macedonia, he was concerned about their ongoing health. Do you remember in Jesus' parable of the soils, he describes the rocky ground and it doesn't, that seed grew and then didn't make it. So potentially the Thessalonians, the report went out about their quick growth, but were they going to last? Jesus says this, Matthew 13, verses 20 and 21. As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. There can be immediate reception that even gets reported other places, but Paul was concerned that the roots of the Thessalonian faith went deeper. He had to know. He could bear it no longer, so at cost to his own immediate joy, he sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ. It hurt him to wonder how they were doing. It hurt him to find out about how they were doing, because then he had to send Timothy, who was with him. Silvanus was probably at another spot at this point, off checking on something else for Paul. So Paul is all by himself now at Athens, sending Timothy to establish, the Greek word is from sterizo, to make stronger and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions. And if you have never been moved by an affliction or tempted, as he describes in verse 5, I mean, what's the temptation for? The temptation is to walk away. Well, if this is what it's going to be like, you have it. I mean, that's one of the ways that Jonathan Edwards explained 1 Peter chapter 1 was about affliction, and enduring that is a sign of genuine affections. Because if it's not genuine affections, you're not going to keep putting yourself into that. Even like last week, flog me once, shame on you. Flog me twice, shame on me. Unless there's a deeper motivation there. And Paul sends to find out what their motivations were, and their affections and afflictions were real. The afflictions were not a surprise. You yourselves know that we are destined for this. And that's because all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, God said to the serpent, "You are going to war against the seed of the woman, and there's going to be enmity." There is an antithesis, a fight, and that fight doesn't end until Jesus comes back. So that's one way to understand that we are destined for this. Another way to understand how God establishes or put it in place is that he's in control of every individual detail. So part of the missionary's syllabus for discipleship 101 was, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, which is part of the count the cost piece of discipleship. One commentator put it like this: Paul is not thinking of a period of persecution which will pass and the church will return to normality. Normality is persecution. I mean, I still get tripped up on that, thinking that, okay, well, if we just get past this thing, then we'll get back to normal. You know, well, it's a season. Well, it's a season until we're dead or until Jesus comes back. I mean, there are some seasons, yes, that are worse than other seasons. Not always as bad as it could be, because our faith isn't that strong yet. But that's even part of what he is doing, is, according to James, making our faith strong through these things. But the point is, this is normal. He had given them instructions about pressures. They heard it from him. They saw it in Paul. And they themselves experienced it. It's par for the faith. That's what we can expect. Not like so many prosperity preachers who say that afflictions or pressures or troubles are a proof of lack of faith. It is completely opposite of that. And it required work. Paul says again that he could bear it no longer. He was invested in their endurance, concerned that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. This was not Paul afraid about efficiency. This was Paul's concern because he was connected to them. They were one lace, tied together. Third, his comfort was tied up with them. So his reward, when Jesus came back, his investment, he's thinking about it a lot, which concerned him and caused him to send Timothy to find out. And then third, his comfort was tied up with them, verses 6 through 10. Here's the real reason for the letter, that Timothy had just returned from what easily could have been a month or longer trip, but he came with good news. Look at verse 6. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love, and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you. For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live if you are standing fast in the Lord. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you for all the joy that we feel for your sake before God as we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith? When Timothy came back, he brought good news. Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the evangelismenu, meaning that Timothy brought Paul the evangel. That's the word he chooses to use here to describe the report. So we have translated good news, typically translated good news or gospel in our English copies. Evangel, or the verb form evangelizo. It's a form of those all connected together. Usually in the New Testament, it refers to the message about Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection, the promise of forgiveness for all who repent and believe. Paul, as if he wasn't already stepping out on our verbal truth sacred cows, now he's saying that their testimony is gospel to him. That's what Jonathan talked about. A testimony is powerful. The Thessalonians' testimony, Paul says, was like gospel to him when Timothy brought it back. The faith and love of the and the affectionate attitude from the Thessalonians was strong and it was good. So Paul says, for this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. Why? Because they were tied together. If their ship went down, Paul was tied to it and was going to be dragged himself. And it keeps going. For now we live if you are standing fast in the Lord. Now, I said earlier that that's either really sappy, that's a Hallmark card. We live if you get well. Well, no, you might live if you get well, but like we'll be happy and go about our business. Because we got our own things to do. And Paul could have said that. Look, we're really busy over here. Really good to hear that you guys are doing great. We'll talk to you later. But he was tied together with them. He says, we live. One commentator said, the good news about this church was like a resurrection, which is what we know the gospel does. For those who believe it, they are resurrected to new life. There was a vitality and energy that returned to Paul based on hearing this good news. And so he asked this rhetorical question. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God? Meaning he can't really think about how he can express the fullness of gratitude back to God for what God has done in keeping them strong. It's why I chose Psalm 116 to call us to worship this morning. You know, how can we wrap our minds around the benefits you have given us, Lord? And how can we praise you back for who you are, what you've done for us? That's the same kind of thing Paul is saying here. He can't thank God enough. Eucharistion, thank. The Eucharist, at least lowercase e, is an opportunity to give thanks. He can't say it enough. This is the third time now in three chapters that he has expressed or written about his thankfulness to God for them. It's because they're tied together. And he prays that he can see them again, that he can still supply what is lacking in their faith or your faith. Because new trials and temptations and situations were going to come up. For that matter, conversion is just the start anyway. He desires their fellowship, and he desires, like a father, to continue helping them to grow. But he says his comfort was tied up with them. And then fourth, his benediction is tied up with them, or his intercession, we could say, is tied up with them. His supplication, his prayers are tied up with them. He can't stop praying for them for a couple things. He just got done saying that he prayed earnestly and night and day. So it was intense and constant were his prayers. Now he gives a little bit of the content about what he prays for. I say benediction because it's not technically a prayer. He says what he prays, but he doesn't address God. He addresses the Thessalonians more like a word of well-being over them, which is what benediction means. So look at verse 11. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Again, Paul wants to come to them. No one can rightly charge him with neglect or dereliction. He hasn't abdicated his apostolic, let alone his spiritual parenting responsibilities. He wanted, he planned, he tried to come, and now he keeps praying. And it seems like eventually he did get a positive answer and he got to go 3 or 4 or 5 years later. But it took a while for him to get back to the Thessalonians. And what he wants is really one thing. It might look like two things if you break it down. If I made my Latin students line diagram it for us, we would see that there's really one point with a follow-up purpose that Paul makes. This is what Paul wants, and with a certain result. What he prays for is that they would have abounding love, and that abounding love would result in blameless holiness. This is his benediction. This is what he wants. Abounding love unto blameless holiness. May the Lord make you increase or grow, enlarge, and then abound or overflow in love for one another and for all. Which shouldn't have been something that they weren't interested in doing, since they were tied together too. It wasn't just that Paul and the Thessalonians were one lace. It was the Thessalonians were also part of the one lace of which Paul was a part. They should be abounding, overflowing. The increase means it's not yet done. They can keep becoming more and more loving until it just explodes out of them. They can't help but keep it in. It wasn't they were trying to pour in enough to the bottom of the cup to go to the next life-to-life group and just barely have a couple drips that they could pour out. It was a love that was increasing and overflowing, spilling out onto other people. Paul not only prays for that, he modeled it. He says, as we do for you. The entire last chapter has been about communicating that affection and love for them. We love you. We are tied together with you. You also ought to be loving one another. And when we have that kind of overflowing love, it leads to a particular kind of lifestyle. It is one that pleases the Lord. Just as selfishness leads to disobedience, love leads to obedience and serving others. Jesus keeps talking about love, those who love him, obey him. And that is true not only for me individually as I answer me to God, but that's true as it comes out on other people as well. So that he may establish your hearts blameless. That is, you're like Teflon. Whatever they throw at you just doesn't stick. It doesn't mean people won't criticize. It means it can't stick when they do. There's a blamelessness that comes about it in holiness before our God and Father. You know, the one who knows something about what holiness is, and he knows it when he sees it. He's the one who's ultimately determining whether there's holiness here at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. When Christ returns, is he going to find us ready for that? And what does being ready for that look like? It looks like growing and overflowing in love, which results in a lifestyle that can't be blamed because we're living in a holy way towards one another. Because we love one another. It's not just rules, it's motivated by affection. Paul's going to give even more instructions for this kind of loving, holy life in the next couple chapters. He gets God produces it. That's why he's praying for it here, and yet he gets we're still responsible for it. So a few things as we finish up this chapter. In this chapter, Paul could see God's work. It was visible. Paul could see God's work. He is giving thanks to God for the news of their standing. So how Paul saw what God was doing was by seeing how the Thessalonians were behaving and enduring. He's giving thanks to God so he can see God's work. Who was it that was enabling them to endure? It was God. It was God's work. At the same time, Paul could also talk about doing God's work. Did you know that I didn't really make a big comment about his description of Timothy as a co-worker of God in the gospel? What? God works alone. He doesn't have an accomplice. I mean, maybe if we want to talk about the three persons of the Trinity, we can talk about, you know, it being a plural work. But we don't talk like that. We don't talk about people doing the work. We talk about God doing the work. Yes, and we talk about God using people to do his work. Just like we talk about being visible that God is doing his work when people endure, we talk about God's work being visible when other people are serving other people to help them endure. So, Paul's instruction among them at the first place and his sending of Timothy as a co-worker to strengthen them and establish them. Paul's desire to get back to them and supply what was lacking in their faith. Paul, that's not your job. God is the author and finisher of faith. Yes, he is. Through many instruments. Now, I'm saying that so that you know, we can try to speak biblically about it, speak in the way that God speaks to us and reveals how it happens. But Mr. Pre-Calvinist Paul, Mr. God is Potter, you ain't, buddy, Paul, Mr. He will finish what he started, regardless of what you do, sinner, Paul, he says we have work to do because God calls us to it. Does God need us to do it? I think that's what we're really trying to wrestle with when we talk about being instruments is, right, okay, God doesn't need you in the sense that his only option is if you will help him out. right? So that then we have co-glory. But there is a way that we can be co-workers with one getting glory. Because actually, when we think about it late at night or deep down in places we don't want to talk about at parties, we know that we're actually just miserable sinners unless God had energized us by his Spirit and given us grace to say the right thing, to be an encouragement. We wouldn't have done that. We'd have walked away. In fact, we'd have given up due to our own afflictions, let alone walked away from somebody else in the midst of their troubles. So in this chapter, Paul sees God's work. He talks about doing God's work. And even more than that, he talks about being burdened for God's work. I mean, I think about it sometimes. You know, because there are times when my voice doesn't necessarily get crazy loud, but at least through gestures or eye focus or something, I sound more intense. And my own family can attest to the fact that at home, there are things that as I get thinking about them, they really bother me. In my own life, as well as then in other people, their disobedience, their lack of interest or participation, those kinds of things. And I mean, I've been a Calvinist for a long time, and I don't think that being burdened or bothered in one way is inconsistent with knowing that God is at work. And I say part of that to encourage my own lack of crazy self, and I say part of that to exhort some of you to maybe care some more. Not everybody, but some of you need to care some more for the people that you're with because you're tied to them. So we're all one lace. We don't just get to say, well, she's on a pair of heels and we don't even wear those anymore. We're Christians. That's not a comment about heels. That's just, you know, I have heels on my shoes right now. They're just not very tall. Yeah, well, it's okay for us not to be getting along with them because, I mean, we'll get it fixed in heaven. I mean, yeah, we will. But we're tied together right now. So we're one lace. It's not every man for himself. Christians are learning to think less and less like that. So elders, life-to-life leaders, parents, members, life-to-life attenders, kids, we are all in this together. You can't go off the reservation and think that that's only going to affect yourself. You can't get tempted to walk away in the middle of the afflictions and think to yourself, nobody else really cares. It doesn't matter to them. I'll just try to figure it out or not. We're all together. One body, as I've been illustrating this morning, one lace. Can't isolate yourself and have that be a joy to the rest of us, even if you think it's a joy to you to get away. So Jesus prays that we would be one, and in him we are one, and he is coming again. And our tied togetherness in love, resulting in holy behavior towards one another, that's what he's coming to find. So he's got to produce it, but he also calls us to work by his strength and energy. That's why in Colossians 1:28, to present every man complete in Christ, to this end I labor, struggling according to his energy that he's mightily working within me. So be an instrument, be a lace, and recognize how connected we are. Father, please do that among us. Keep knitting us together, tying us in heart, so that even when we are not together physically, there is a sense at least in which when we're not apart. And that has to be your work. We're too different and actually still having too much sin to mortify for it sometimes to be pleasant or obvious. But as you work in us, you are changing us. So thank you for the clear evidence of unity you continue to build. And may you help each one of us do our part, our work, to see that unity increase. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you can stand, and we're going to bring forward two things, hopefully, at this point. We're going to bring forward the offering, and we're going to bring forward the bread and the cups for sake of participating in communion. So we'll sing What Child Is This? If you want to look in the Cantus, it's on page 250. What Child Is This? And then we'll take our time around the Lord's table after that. It's supposed to be true every week that we realize as we come to one table that we remember that we are one body. One of the ways that the Lord causes our love for one another to grow and even overflow is by inviting us to share a meal together. The meal is paid for by Him. His body is the bread, and His blood is represented in the cup. And He has invited all of His people. None are accepted. If you would like to keep someone from not sharing in the meal, then you need to take that up with the one who invites all His people to come. So this is part of our being unified. He is the focal point. But as we get closer to Him, we necessarily become closer to one another. So we ought not to think that we can be happy with pride or impatience or bitterness in our hearts toward another with whom we share this meal. That's why Paul described that we eat one bread in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 17. The one bread unifies us. We share one cup of blessing, even if we have put it out into little portable cups so that you can take them with you. It is drinking together that unites us. We are one shoelace. Sometimes the ends get loose. This is part of learning to put them back together, to tie them together. Let us be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all, and He invites us to eat together. So let's do that. Go ahead and stand. If you are a Christian, then you are part of the lace. So we want you to celebrate. If you have things in your heart that still aren't right, if your heart is trying to tug it loose, then maybe actually you need to get that right first before you commemorate the meal of our unity. But otherwise, if you've confessed your sins, He has forgiven you. It's not because everything is perfect that we're invited. It's because we trust Him to be perfecting us, and this is part of it. So then you're welcome to celebrate. As we sing, go ahead and come forward. If anybody's visiting, we'll come down the center aisle and then go back around the outside. And then we'll eat and drink together once we're finished singing the song. And thank you, ladies, for setting the table for us as well. Go ahead and come forward. Okay, the lights around the tree and the presents placed under it should remind us that we will yet see another advent of the Lord. What should we be doing in the meantime? Well, the priority is abounding love unto blameless holiness. There is a sense then in which true love is holiness. Love that obeys, love that serves and sacrifices, love that doesn't take somebody else's stuff is part of what holiness means. Holiness doesn't happen outside of relationship. So may he be causing us to grow and overflow in love within the church and extending out from there. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. And amen.